Our scripture reading this evening will be from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 5. Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament. It's on page 945. Zechariah and chapter 5. So the subheading given us here by the editors of this Bible is a vision of a flying scroll. Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." This evening, I'd also like to read and consider with you question 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 39 of the Catechism is on page 216 in the Forms book. And there we are asked, "Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way?" And the answer our instructor gives us is yes. "By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God." Now, if you hold that open, in the introduction of my sermon, my friends, I'd like to just point out to you that in this particular part of the catechism, our instructor is moving through the Apostles' Creed. You'll remember that in the previous Lord's days, he has said that our faith believes in Jesus Christ, and then in Jesus Christ as defined for us by the terms given us in this creed. And in this part of the catechism, he's moving through the Apostles' Creed. So you can see that in question 37, he says, "What do you understand by the word suffered?" Remember, the catechism says that Jesus suffered, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, which is given us in question 38, that he was crucified, question 39, and that he was dead and buried, question 40 and 41. So you see that in this particular instance, the catechism is moving word by word through that creed and taking it very seriously, each of those words. Now, the teaching that is given us in each of these questions and answers is basically that the innocent suffered for the guilty. In question 37, he suffered. And the answer makes it very clear that he did not suffer for any sins of his own, but he suffered for the sins of others. He suffered, the innocent for the guilty. And in question 38, I hope that you could see that in your mind's eye, my friends, as Jesus Christ stands before Pontius Pilate in that judgment hall. And the most innocent man that ever walked the face of the earth was condemned to the most cruel punishment that Roman justice could invent. And again, the innocent suffered for the guilty. And in question 39, he was crucified. And that's what we hope to consider this evening. In question 40, he died. Again, the innocent. He did not need to die. And he was buried. So really, the message that is given us then in these Lord's days is the same one each time. The innocent suffering for the guilty. But this evening, I'd like to consider with you especially the fact that is given us in the Catechism that by being crucified, specifically in the way he was killed, in his being crucified, he came under God's curse. He came under God's curse. Now, the reason for that, my friends, is that the crucifixion, it says in the Old Testament, and we can turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, because God explicitly told the Old Testament, his Old Testament people, the people of Israel, that anyone who was crucified or was, well, I'll say more about that in a minute, came under a special curse of God. So in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22, it says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, then he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree." Now here the idea is not specifically crucifixion, is it? Because when the Romans crucified somebody, they took a live person and nailed him to a cross, and he finally died on the cross. But here you have a person who has committed a capital crime. He is executed. And then again, sorry for these lurid details, right? But then his body is impaled on a pole and held up for all to see. His naked body would be nailed to that pole or impaled on that pole and be exposed to public shame and ridicule. And God says that any person then who was executed in this way, right, which is a much worse way to be executed than simply to be killed and then buried, right? To be killed and then to have your body exposed for public ridicule and reproach, you might say it's capital punishment extra. It's capital punishment worse, right? It's even more terrible than just being executed for your crime. But now in Deuteronomy 21 and 22, God says, "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man," okay, and again, not man hanged with a rope around his neck like that, right? "A man who is hanged on that pole and exposed in that way is cursed by God." Now, it doesn't tell us which crimes warranted this kind of punishment where a person would be exposed like that. But we are told in these verses that any person who is executed in that way is under a special curse of God, and that his body must never be allowed to stay on that pole or on that tree, because it was under such a curse that the land would be defiled. And again, the land, congregation, is a holy land, right? It is God's land that he's gifted to his people. And it's a holy land, and it cannot be defiled by so horrible a thing as having a person under that kind of a curse to be displayed overnight. And so before nightfall, that body had to be taken down and properly buried. So this in the first place then, that by being exposed as Jesus was on that cross in such a way, and to die in this way, showed that he was under a special curse of God. Now, you know as well that crucifixion in the Roman mind as well, it was the very worst possible way to be executed. You know that no Roman citizen was ever allowed to be crucified because it was deemed too heinous, too shameful a form of execution for any Roman citizen. Only non-Romans could be crucified. And so, my friends, already then at the very beginning of this sermon, we are given this, in one sense, this terrible truth that our Lord Jesus Christ, by submitting to the death on the cross, showed and made it clear to all of us that he was under God's curse, that the curse of God came down upon him and crushed him. Now, when we think about the curse of God coming down upon Jesus Christ, I think of Zechariah chapter 5. And so that's really what brings me then to this text this evening, of Zechariah chapter 5, because here we have this story, and I think that even the children amongst us will appreciate the way that God teaches us the truth of this curse, because he makes a picture. Children, you can follow the story this evening, the picture that is given us in this account. Now, how many of you, when you read that, a vision of a flying scroll, right? You can't help but already feel, oh, this is unusual, isn't it? A scroll flying through the air, right? And this is what Zechariah sees. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he lifts up his eyes, and what does he see? He sees a scroll flying through the air. You have the picture in your mind now? And he said to me, that is, the angel that stands next to him and is responsible to explain these things to him. There's always an angel standing next to him. This angel says to him, what do you see? He says, I see a flying scroll. But then he goes on to say its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. So you might say it appears to be about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Now, why is that important? That's important, my friends, because this scroll is unrolled. It's not rolled up tightly. It's unrolled and it's flying through the air. This is what Zechariah sees. He sees this unrolled scroll flying through the air. And then in verse 3, we are told, then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. So what's written on that scroll, children? What's written on the scroll? When Zechariah looked, and when he saw that scroll unrolled, flying through the air, he could see it. Do you see it? And he could read on that scroll. And written on that scroll was a curse. A curse. And what kind of a curse? Well, at the end of verse 3, we're told, for everyone who steals shall be cleaned out or purged away according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. Now, this is a little difficult to understand, isn't it? Why does the prophet and why does God speaking through this scroll highlight especially the sins of stealing, so the eighth commandment, and swearing falsely, the third commandment? Now, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. There have been speculations made that perhaps one of the sins, or one of the predominant sins in Old Testament Israel at this time, were sins of commerce, right? Sins in as it pertained to trading, honesty in our commercial dealings, business dealings. And so stealing was a problem, right? You can think of fraudulent weights and measures, perhaps, and then swearing falsely, right? Swearing by God's name that what you're saying is really true. I don't know the answer to that question. But certainly, it's not limited to the eighth commandment and to the third commandment, right? Certainly, all the commandments are included here. But for some reason, God has signaled out here the commandment against the eighth commandment and the third commandment, stealing and swearing falsely. So he sees this curse flying through the air. And then in verse 4, we read, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief. So the person who violates the eighth commandment, the person who steals, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. So my friends, what's happening here then is this scroll flying through the air. It's flying through the land of Israel. But notice how the scroll is then personified, right? The scroll takes on human characteristics because the scroll comes down and it visits the house. And this scroll, my friends, is not a welcome visitor. This is not a happy visitation. This is not somebody who you look forward to seeing. Because when this scroll comes down, it looks for those who violate these commandments, the eighth and the third commandment, but all the commandments. And then in keeping what is written on that scroll, the curse is realized. It shall remain in his house and consume it. In other words, bring it to an end. Both the timber and the stones. That means this house is completely destroyed. It is destructed. It is leveled to the ground. So this, in the first place, my friends, is this curse, this scroll flying through the air that Zechariah sees. Now, the second part of the same vision, Now, I note that the editors of our Bibles here have said a vision of a woman in a basket. I don't think that we need to see this as a new and distinct vision. I think it's part of this, the previous vision of the flying scroll. So I would like to say then that these two visions are together in one. So then the angel who talked with me in verse 5, he says, lift up your eyes again, right, and see what is happening here. And this time, Zechariah sees a basket. Now, the basket here is, in the Hebrew language, an ephah, which is used to measure things, right? To measure, say, grain. And again, that leads us to believe, doesn't it, that many of the sins that were committed at this time in Israel were sins that pertained to business dealings, right? Commercial, buying and selling sins. Because the ephah would have been used to measure grain. It would have been very easy to break the eighth commandment if your ephah was not really an ephah. So at any rate, he sees this basket, this ephah, this measuring basket. It's going out. And then the interpreting angel, the teaching angel, says to Zechariah, this is their iniquity in all the land. And you can imagine that Zechariah would have stepped closer to see. And in verse 7, behold the lead cover. Now that's interesting, isn't it, that this cover was made of lead. The leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. Now nobody can miss this picture, right? Here's this basket, and there's a woman sitting in this basket. And the interpreting angel says to Zechariah, this is wickedness. In other words, this woman in this basket represents all the evil that is in the land of Israel. And then we have this violent action, right? And he thrust her back into the basket. He slams the lid down again, right? He thrust her back into the basket. He thrust down the lid and weight, the leaden weight on its opening. And by the way, a lid of lead would not decompose. It would not rot, right? It would be very long-lasting, right? It would not be subject to the normal, like rust and things like that. Very long-lasting and very heavy, very permanent, right? So he thrust this wickedness back into that basket. And then in verse 9, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So here come these two women with wings. They lift up this basket. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Well, my friends, isn't it interesting that Shinar would have been an area, a region in the land of Babylon? Babylon. So you see the picture, right? This woman that represents wickedness is violently thrust into this basket. The lid is slammed down, right? And shipped off to Babylon. These women with wings come, lift up that basket, and carry it off to Babylon. And they deposit it there. And notice it says in verse 11, they build a house for it. In other words, it's going to stay there. It's a permanent thing. It's not coming back. And when this is prepared, when this house is ready, they will set the basket down there on its base, and it will stay there in Babylon. Now, why is this significant, my friends? Well, it's significant because who just came back from Babylon? Remember, this is the prophet Zechariah preaching to a people who have just returned from Babylon. Remember that those three last prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are prophets given to speak to Israel after the exile. So God, in his mercy, has brought Israel back out of Babylon to the promised land. But wickedness and evil that is in the land of Israel... He's going to send that back to Babylon. And that's going to live there in Babylon permanently and never return. That's why, my friends, this vision that is given to the prophet Zechariah is actually a positive vision. It is an encouraging thing. In fact, the whole book of Zechariah, the whole prophecy of Zechariah was meant to be an encouragement to the people of Israel who have returned from Babylon and who were very discouraged. But now God encourages them, and he says, the sin that lives in this land, I'm going to find it. This curse is going to fly through the air. Do you see it there? And it's going to fly over these houses, and it's going to visit the house where there's a thief or one who swears falsely by God's name or any other commandment breaker, it's going to destroy that house. It's going to pick up that wickedness, that evil. It's going to stuff it in a basket. It's going to slam down a lid of lead on it, and it's going to ship it right back to where you came from. It's going to ship it right out to Babylon, and we're going to build a house for it there, and it's going to stay there forever and ever. Now, that was an encouraging thing. You might say, my friends, that was gospel, good news to the people of Israel to hear this wonderful news of what God was going to do. Now, we standing here many, many years later and reading this story, this vision that is given us, can ask, why now was it possible that God could take the sin of Israel and ship it off to Babylon so that they would never see from it again? Why did God not punish the nation of Israel for that sin that was still within them? And that, my friends, we know from our New Testament perspective, we can read those words in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And now, my friends, you can see how we've come full circle, haven't we? That Christ was nailed to a cross and took the curse that we deserve so that our sin and our evil could be shipped off and we can never hear from it again. And that's also what our catechism is aiming to teach us then. When it says in question 39, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, by this death I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Well, my friends, there's the teaching of Zechariah in the fifth chapter. Let me make some points of application then on those truths that have been given us there. In the first place, my friends, we learn from this chapter in Zechariah that sinners are under a curse. Now, our catechism has taught us that back in question and answer 10. The instructor has asked, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer given was certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. And God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. So this, in the first place, my friends, that sinners, and all of us as sinners, my friends, are under God's curse. To use the picture given us in the chapter, the scroll flies over our home, and it comes down there, my friends. It enters into our house. It enters into your house. It enters into my house. And it finds there sin. It finds sin in our house. It finds sin in our hearts. And it pronounces the curse. When it visits our house, the cursed promise us is that that house will be completely and utterly destroyed. The curse pronounced in New Testament terms is that we shall be cast out of the presence of God forever and forever, into a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That we live in many respects, my friends, like the old world lived before the flood. They were marrying, says Jesus, and giving in marriage. Life was going on as usual. But the awful curse of God was about to fall from heaven upon them and destroy utterly the earth and all that it contained. Much like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, again, where it lived utterly unaware, blissfully ignorant, you might say, of the awful damnation that was about to be rained down upon them. This, my friends, is our position as sinners before God. This is what is written on that flying scroll. I ask you this evening, my friends, if you can read that scroll. Not only do I ask you if you can read it, but my friends, do you sign your name to it, as it were, and to say that this is God's justice upon me, that this is what I deserve, this is what my sin, this is the curse that I deserve, and that God does no injustice by bringing this curse down upon me. My friends, this is what I remember an old preacher would say, that God brings us to sign our own death sentence, our own death warrant, as it were. But I hasten to my second point of application, my friends. And that is that Jesus comes under our curse. Again, to stick to the picture given us, it's as if that scroll, my friends, that flying scroll unrolled so that all can read it, comes into Jesus' house. It comes into the house of Jesus. He became man, right, and dwelt amongst us, it says in the Bible. And now the scroll comes into his house, but it finds nothing there. It finds no sin, not the least transgression does it find. The curse came down upon Jesus. The scroll came down upon Jesus and found nothing. And yet, my friends, we read in the scriptures, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. It says in Isaiah 53, putting him to grief. In other words, that scroll came down, it entered into his house, it found no sin, not against the eighth commandment, not against the third commandment, not against any commandment. And yet that house was completely destroyed by the wrath and the curse of God. And my friends, you know the New Testament truth here, isn't it? That Jesus took the curse that we deserved. That scroll should have pronounced, it did pronounce a curse upon us, but instead of we being crushed by that curse, it crushed our Savior, in whom was no sin or transgression found. The scroll had nothing to say against him. But my friends, this leads us then to this glorious truth that we can consider then in the third place. That even though, as we considered first, that we are under a curse, and Jesus took that curse for us, now this gives us a promise, my friends, of the existence of indwelling sin in our own lives. That already in our Christian lives, beginning already at the day we became a Christian, it already began. It is not yet completed. It will not be completed in this life. But already we have a promise from God that God will begin that work of sanctification in our hearts and in our souls. My friends, God will begin already at the very first day we were saved. He will take that sin that our conscience accuses us that we have sinned against all the commandments of God and deserved his curse, that sin that would have dragged us down to hell, that sin God, by the power of his Spirit, will put in a basket. He will slam a leaden lid down upon it, and he will send it off into exile. That's just a picture, my friends, of God forgiving sin. That as far as the east from the west is distant, so far will he remove our sins from us. And like I said, my friends, to our shame and to our sorrow, that work is never completed in this life. But it does begin. And I think that is something, my friends, in the experience of our life and walk of faith that we can testify to. That even though we often fall back into sin, that yet we can testify that God has begun a work of grace in our lives. And that by the power of his Spirit, he is beginning to go to work on that sin that terrorizes us and that drags us down. My friends, the Apostle Paul speaks specifically about crucifixion as something that had such a large role to play in his own sanctification. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says, when Jesus was crucified, I am so closely united and joined with him that it was as if I myself was nailed to that cross. And my old man, my sin nature, was crucified, nailed to that cross. It died, and it was buried, says Paul, and never to be heard from again. What does that sound like, my friends? Again, that's just New Testament language, isn't it, for what we saw in Zechariah, that God will take the sin of his people, pack it into a basket and ship it off into Babylon, send it off into exile, that we may never hear from it again. And Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's a man who experienced the power of Jesus' crucifixion in his own life. And Paul says that the reality is that my sin nature has been crucified, dead, and buried and done away with. Now, the experience of his own life taught him that he still had to live with sin, that he still had to contend with sin. But what a different position now he stood on, my friends. He did not fight sin in order to win God's favor, but he fought against sin, knowing that sin was already crucified, it was already put to death, and it was already buried. And the victory was guaranteed him. I think, my friends, that what Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ, is the same truth that we had in Zechariah 5. My sin will be packed in a basket, and God will ship it away. And one more verse where Paul says in Galatians 6, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He boasts in the cross of Christ. Now, not many people in the ancient world were boasting that their hero had been crucified on a cross. That was absolutely contrary to the way people thought back then. But Paul says, I boast in the cross of Christ, because by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. You see, when Paul understands what happened in the crucifixion of Christ, he says, the world holds no appeal for me any longer. I have no use for it anymore. I know what happened at the cross of Christ. When Christ was crucified and the curse of God came down upon him, when that flying scroll came down and crushed him, that's what I deserved. And now Paul says, the world, with all the things that appeal to us and all the dazzling trinkets that are dangled before us, Paul says, it's all dead to me. It's all dead to me because I understand the cross. And when I understand what happened in the crucifixion of Christ, the world is crucified to me. It holds no value for me anymore. Well, my friends, that is a wonderful promise concerning our own indwelling sin against which we have to struggle all our life long. We do not struggle against it as losers, right? As those who are failing, as those who are falling farther and farther behind. But we struggle against it from a position of victory. You understand that this evening? We struggle against sin from a position of victory. I hope you can take that with you tonight, my friends, if you forget everything else. Struggle against sin from a position of victory. We have the promise of God that our sin will be pushed in that basket and shipped away. Well, my last point, my fourth application, no more curse. There's a time coming, my friends, there will no longer be any curse, says John in Revelation 22 and verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. Now we live under a curse. We live under it, and we experience the negative effects of it, even though Christ has taken it in our place. But there's a time coming when the very presence of any negative effect of that curse will be taken away, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. My friends, do you look forward to that day? Are you living your life in this time, looking forward to that time when every lingering effect of the curse will be completely removed? No curse, no tears, no sickness, no sorrow, no pain. It'll all be taken away, and there will be a new city, a new Jerusalem, a new people of God, cleansed completely from every sin. May God give us to yearn, to long, and to look forward to that glorious and happy day. Shall we pray? Lord, we come into your presence at the close of this message. In one sense, Lord, a very unsettling message when we hear about our sin, when we hear of this awful curse dangling over our heads, ready to unleash your wrath upon us. But Lord, what gospel there is in this message, that the Lord Jesus Christ took our curse, and that his dying as a crucified, his dying by way of crucifixion preaches to us that that curse no longer hangs over our heads any longer. And it gives us also a wonderful promise that our sin will be packed away and sent off into exile, that you will throw it behind you into a sea of forgetfulness, that we may never have to hear from it again. Lord, oh, how we long for that happy day when all the lingering effects of sin in our life will be taken away and when the curse will be completely, entirely removed. Lord, we pray for those who are still under that curse as unbelievers, as those who are not united to Jesus Christ, who cannot say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Lord, I pray that if they are here in this building under the hearing of this gospel, that they would come and take hold of the promise of salvation in Christ and know the forgiveness of all their sins. And Lord, we pray that for those in this building and for those outside of this building, that the glorious message of a crucified Savior would go forth to the ends of the world and that men would find their life and salvation in him. And Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.